yet some time ahead, we don't know how long. We know, Lord, that what you tell us here in this scripture can certainly apply to us today. And yet at the same time, Lord, we ask you that you'd give us a heart and a mind and eyes to understand, to be wise people. Like your word said, that the sons of Issachar knew what Israel should do because, Lord, they knew your word. And so today, may we know what to do because we know your word. So, Father, bless now the going forth of your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation this morning, chapter 14, in our study together. Revelation chapter 14. I'm going to give you a moment to turn there as I give you the title. The title of the message this morning is Heavenly Visions Make for Earthly Announcements. Heavenly Visions Make for Earthly Announcements. And you're going to be hearing this title for the next several weeks because of this chapter. Now, no doubt you've turned to the book of Revelation. Let me tell you why it's important that you hear what I'm about to say. When we speak about heavenly visions making for earthly announcements, the book of Revelation chapter 14 right here, you could circle this entire chapter and write a whole note off to the side as to the significance of this chapter. You know well that we just came off the heels of Revelation chapter 13, the revelation of the Antichrist, who is the political ruler and leader that this world is to receive and herald as the world's Messiah. And then we came also off the teaching of the false prophet, his sidekick, the one that is going to be the religious ruler of a church that is a homogenized version of all the world's religions blended in together to one unified belief system that Satan will use in the last days. And we studied last time how the false prophet will come on the scene with a look like a lamb. Remember that? He came on the scene like a lamb. He spoke like a dragon. And he was given great power to deceive the world while he's in the presence of the beast, that is the Antichrist. And we study that in detail. Now we come to Revelation chapter 14, and this chapter is absolutely one that challenges us in how and what we believe. And what do I mean by that? This morning we're going to be taking the first five verses, because as we go through this chapter, there's a section of verses that will deal with a certain time of prophecy. And then from verse 6 on, it will deal with another time of prophecy. And there are sections that deal with certain advents of God's revelation during the time of the tribulation period. Why do I stress this? Because first of all, note taker, jot it down. Revelation 14 is not given in chronological order. I want to say it again. Revelation 14 is not given in chronological order, that is, of the events. It's almost as though God the Holy Spirit pulls up a chair, sits down with us via chapter 14, and says, now, these are the things that are going to happen. And it's going to be this way, and it's going to be that way, and this is going to happen, and that's going to happen. But as it, so to speak, comes to his mind, he gives it, and it's not in a chronological order. So don't look at this chapter and think, well, this is how it's all going to happen. If you do that, you're going to be thoroughly confused with everything you've learned thus far. This is a highlight chapter. This is an insightful chapter. This is an insert of information. You're going to need to remember that as we go through these next following weeks of this tremendous chapter. Now, Revelation 14, verse 1 begins by saying this. John says, then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song or that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Verse 4, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God we see this heavenly vision that will equate to earthly announcements from this chapter on. If you have a highlighter or a pen, you might want to circle these sequences of announcements. Number one, we see that in verse 6, there's angel number one, and the scripture says another angel, and he makes an announcement. Verse 6, look at verse 8, angel number two, there's another angel speaking. Angel 3 is found in verse 9, where it says again, another angel. A sequence of angels giving revelation. Then after the angel of verse 9, there's a mention there of Jesus Christ. We'll study this in detail as we come to that portion of Scripture in our weeks ahead. Angel number 4 is found in verse 15, where there it says, another angel. Another sequential announcement by an angel. Angel number 5, found in verse 17, another angel. Angel number 6, found in verse 18, it says again, another angel. As we look to this study this morning, we are looking at the events that follow the Great Tribulation period. Can you jot that down? Verses 1 through 6 in our outline deals with the things that follow the Great Tribulation period. If you don't write that down, you're going to be thoroughly confused. Oh, and by the way, before we jump into this, I don't mean, please believe me, I do not mean to offend anyone in this room today that has come from a different denominational persuasion of teaching. And I don't want to confuse you by what I'm going to say, but it's needful. No matter who you might be in this gathering here right now, what's interesting is that you are either a premillennialist, you may be an amillennialist, or you may be a postmillennialist. You see, I didn't know I was either one of those things. Well, you've got to be one of those things in your upbringing of the Bible. Let me explain quickly and simply. If you are an amillennialist, then you will have come from backgrounds, for example, as the Catholic Church. That's an amillennial belief system. And what that means is, concerning the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the physical return of Christ to earth, the establishment of his throne upon the earth, that is symbolic language. It's not literal, it's symbolic teaching, as is the Bible is many symbols, and that is believed to be symbols, and so that's the way that is. You are an amillennialist. Christ will not physically return to earth. Now that is faithful Catholic doctrine. Some of the other denominations in Christendom hold to a post-millennial view. There are those in the Christian church that hold to what's called kingdom theology. Have you heard of that? Dominion now theology. I'm not going to mention some names of some very famous people. You watch them and hear them on the radio. They believe this, that Jesus Christ cannot come back until the church has overtaken the earth and has established a realm that is so ready and so godly and so right on that it warrants now the return of Christ. In other words, the church makes it so good here on earth that Christ comes back only after we've made it better. That's a very popular view. The unfortunate thing is that it's not right. For many of us, I know myself, we are what's called premillennialist, meaning that Jesus Christ returns in the second coming before the millennium, meaning that Christ must return to earth to judge the nations, Matthew chapter 25. Remember the scripture there that teaches he'll sit on the throne of David and separate the sheep from the goats, and the goats will go into everlasting torment, but the sheep will live into the kingdom. We'll study that later on. Jesus will judge the nations, the Bible says. From Mount Zion, says the Bible. And then he will begin his 1,000-year reign, listen, sitting upon the throne of David. Did you know this? The reason why we're premillennial in our view, meaning Christ comes back before the 1,000 years, is because, church, if Jesus does not come back physically to earth and sits upon the throne of David, by the way, he's not on the throne of David right now. He has never sat upon the throne of David. The Bible says Jesus must sit upon the throne of David, which is in Jerusalem. If Jesus does not come back, then guess what? We've worshipped the wrong Jesus. We missed them. If Jesus Christ does not physically return to earth in the second coming, we got the wrong one. We've made a huge mistake, and all of us are probably still lost in our sins. That's how critical this is. Jesus must return. He must sit upon the throne of David to fulfill Scripture. Do you remember what the angel said, the two figures when Jesus ascended up in heaven? Do you remember what they said to the disciples in Acts chapter 1? Why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? Remember? This same Jesus, what? As you saw go up, will come again in like manner. They knew exactly what they were talking about. Jesus Christ must return in the second coming of Christ to the earth, not the rapture, the second coming of Christ to establish his kingdom. Verses 1 through 5, heavenly visions, earthly announcements. The events that follow the tribulation period. Four things. Number one, we see the person of the vision that John sees, and that is none other than the Lamb of God. It says, then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. I love this. I'm sorry. Apparently, I was yelling last service because I got so excited about this. And I don't know, because I spent time studying this, that maybe I'm the only one that understands it, or I've gone mad with too much learning. I don't know which it is. But this is exciting stuff. I'll tell you the reason why. Remember how we've just come off the heels of chapter 13? Chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, flies in the face of what the Antichrist and the false prophet was trying to impose upon the people of the earth. Remember what they demanded? Take the mark, remember, on the right hand and on the forehead. Now, apparently, many of you got a kick out of me plastering my face with paraphernalia of identification. I'm speaking tonight at a church out in L.A., and they said they wanted me to come speak two Sundays back-to-back on Jonah. And then they heard about last Sunday, and they said, forget Jonah. We want you to do that thing where you stuck all that stuff on your face. Some of you got on the phone and told your friends at some other church, and so now I'm supposed to go do that tonight. Somebody came up and said, I'll never look at that verse again. I'll see your passport hanging off your face with your driver's license and your social security card. Well, the Antichrist is going to demand through the false prophet that people who worship him be marked on their forehead and or their right hand. Remember that? How can you forget that? I made a total fool of myself. You remember that? Well, in chapter 14, God makes the announcement. Well, here's the truth. Here's the way you want to be marked in those days. He says, I looked and there is a Lamb standing on Mount Zion with the 144,000 having his, that is the Lamb's, Father's name written on their foreheads. The 144,000 are marked with the name of God. That's beautiful. In contrast to what Satan would demand, God puts his mark upon his people. Who are these people? We'll know about them in a moment. But we're looking at the person of the vision, which is the Lamb of God. Another contrast to chapter 13. Remember the false prophet came speaking like a dragon, and he was like a, what? Lamb. He was the imposter in this false religious system, this Babylonian-rooted system. Here we have in chapter 14, verse 1, the Lamb. This is none other than the Lamb of God. In John chapter 1, verse 29, the Bible says, John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We have no doubt as to who this person in the vision is. He's none other than the Lamb of God. And remember, what we're reading here will be events that will happen after the Antichrist is dealt with, after the false prophet is dealt with. We are looking, verses 1 through 5, of events that happen after the tribulation is over. Revelation 5, 6, concerning this person, the Lamb, who is he? Revelation 5, 6 tells us, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and in the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a Lamb, as though he had been slain. We all know who that is. That's Jesus Christ. Revelation 5, 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Remember, Jesus was called for to take the scroll out of the hand of the Father there because it was the redemption acts and works of God for earth. It's Jesus, the Lamb who was slain. He was found worthy, the Lamb, and he came and he took the scroll. Revelation 5, verses 12 to 13, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that is in them, I heard saying, blessing and glory, honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Revelation 6:1. Who's the Lamb? Revelation 6:1 says, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, 'Come and see.'" It's Jesus who is the Lamb who opens the seal. It is Jesus here who's presiding over the 144,000. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Revelation 7, 9 and 10. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Wow, one more verse. Are you tired of writing? Good, we have a lot more, but this is one verse for now. Revelation 7:14. Who's the Lamb? Revelation 7:14. "And I said to him, 'Sir, you know,'" John is speaking, "and so he said to me, 'These are the ones who came out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" The person of the vision that we see in Revelation 14:1, the Lamb, is Jesus Christ. Number two, what about the place? The place of the vision. This is exciting stuff, and this is where I kind of go overboard here. The place of the vision, it's the mountain of God, Mount Zion. You say, well, where was that? That's the great question. Because if you say it's in heaven, you're right. If you say it's on earth, you're right again. If you say, well, maybe they're going to get together, you're really right. What? Yeah. Remember, these are the events that take place after or at the conclusion of the great tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel, or what is known as the seven-year tribulation, the seven-year period. Now watch this. In verse 1 it says, "A lamb standing on Mount Zion." The first thing that should arrest our thinking is this. A lamb standing. We know who the lamb is. It's Jesus Christ. Good Bible students will say, what is he doing standing? You say, what? Yeah, remember when Jesus ascended, he did what? He ascended up to the throne of the Father and what? Sat down. He's done. He's resting. He's no longer having to work. He's no longer saving. He's done. He did it. He sat down, the Bible says, at the right hand of God the Father. The only time we see Jesus standing up is in two portions of Scripture. Number one, right here in Revelation 14. And number two, guess what? The book of Acts. When we see the martyrdom of Stephen, he was the first one to die in the church. Do you remember that? Saul, or what? Who became the Apostle Paul, was there presiding over that murder of that Christian. As they were throwing stones and killing Stephen, what did Stephen say? He says, "Father, don't lay this to their charge. They do not know what they do." Remember that? He's praying for them. And then, if that didn't make them upset, this put Saul and the gang over the top. Stephen said, "I see the heavens opened and the throne of God, and he who is standing next to it is the Son of God." Oh, you don't say that to somebody like Saul and a bunch of heretic, zealous guys with rocks in their hands. They stoned him to death. Apparently, Stephen, looking at the glory of God and Jesus standing, is oblivious to their attack. Christian, be encouraged. It may be that should any of us come under the blade or under the stone of martyrdom, it may be that it doesn't affect us. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs, a historical count, even up to modern times, of Christians being killed for their faith. How do you receive burning at the stake or rocks or spears being thrown at you in the jungles, preaching Christ and singing songs, and you're not even aware that it's happening? How does that happen? The grace of God. Stephen is preaching, glorifying God, the rocks are hitting him, and he's killed. He said something very key to this passage. I see Jesus standing, but Jesus is supposed to be seated. Apparently, we can conclude that whenever a saint enters the kingdom, Jesus stands. I love that. Stephen is being stoned, and Jesus is like this. Come on. Come on, boy. Come on home. He's standing. What will happen when you and I die? Will Jesus Christ, will we see him standing to receive us? I think so. I think he's going to stand to receive me. Come on, Jack. Come on. I think it's going to happen. We see him standing here celebrating the witness of the 144,000. We see Jesus standing, receiving the witness of Stephen. I believe Christ is going to stand to receive you into glory, and that's a good thing. You know what? Yesterday evening, we had a, I can't say it was a funeral. It was a graduation service. It was a commencement service. Shirley Udell, she went into the presence of the Lord after her years of suffering. And I'm telling you, that lady, it gave me great peace and boldness to be able to say to those that were in attendance, she had to go home. That woman grew so deep and so wide spiritually that she outgrew her body. That woman was a rock in her faith. And we had a sweet time together before she passed on. Her and I together, we were praying, and I went to pray first. She goes, don't pray for me. Let's pray for my family. She goes, I want to get out of here. She was ready. And you want to know how she was ready and how I believe that Jesus received her witness? Yesterday in her service, 22 people made decisions for Jesus Christ in her service yesterday. I believe Jesus stood to receive her. And you can have that hope as a Christian. When your moment comes, Christ is going to receive you. And I look forward to that. I don't think he's going to leave us alone. He said, I'll never leave you or forsake us, ever. And when will we need him the most? In that moment of death or transition? For the Bible says to be absent from the body, what? Is to be present with the Lord. He'll never leave us or forsake us. That's going to be a wonderful moment. If we are martyred or if we die of old age or accident or injury. Do you have that hope today? Do you have that assurance that Shirley had? She knew, absolutely. And I'm telling you, when I was with her and you're talking to her, there's a peace that ministered to me that I felt so baby-like. I felt so immature in my faith when this precious saint was so calm and she was speaking. She asked me, Pastor, remind me again in the Bible, what am I going to see? What do you think the first thing will be when I see Jesus standing to greet you? What's the first thing I'm going to hear? We talked about, in the book of Revelation, we talked about the heavenly host. A lamb standing where? On Mount Zion, says the scripture. Where in the world is Mount Zion? You can jot that. Where in the world is Mount Zion? Answer, hang on, listen. Answer is Psalm 2, verses 2 through 6. The Bible says there in Psalm 2, 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. The world is going to say, get God out of here. Is that happening now, by the way? Don't you see the precursor of that? Did y'all see the news with, I don't know why I'm talking, did y'all see the news? I didn't even travel far this week, certainly not south. Weird. Did you see the news this week where Howard Stern blew off the FCC and he's going to do satellite radio so he can cuss and do pornography and all that stuff? Hey, you know what? Let him have it. What Howard Stern forgets is that he's going to stand before God and give an account for every idle word that comes out of his mouth. And you say, oh man, this world's really, it's hopeless. Well, I mean, it's pretty raunchy and crummy out there. But then on the flip side, we got an email from Tony Perkins from Family Research Council, and he said, hey, did you see what happened at the NASCAR race? Did you see this in the news? You got Howard Stern violating federal law, by the way. I have my radio operator's license. I had to sign an agreement with the federal government not to use profanity over the airwaves. Did you know that? If I do, the license can be revoked. unless you're Howard Stern or the sick stuff. Look at NASCAR. Dale Earnhardt Jr. You know, NASCAR is a big family thing, you know. They open up with prayer. Have you ever been to a NASCAR race? They open up in prayer. And they have Bible studies the night before. It's a big deal. It's been going on forever like that. It's wonderful. Earnhardt Jr. Cussed somebody out. And they said, well, you know the rules. He said, yeah, I know the rules. He didn't kick, scream, or cry about it. At least not what I read last night. And Earnhardt, he's got to pay a $10,000 fine for cussing. And he's got to pay 25 points from his standings for the championship because he cussed. That's the rules. See, I don't like those rules. If you don't like those rules, don't drive a NASCAR. My point is this. There's this passion in people to cast off the bonds of God. Get God out of here. Don't worry. He's leaving. Don't worry, America. He's on his way out. He'll leave America alone. Very soon, he will not abide around when a nation says, get out of our classrooms, get out of our courtrooms, get out of our nation's capital, get out of our lawmakers, get out, God, God out. No more Bible, no more in Jesus' name, get out of here. And God will close up camp and he'll leave. He'll answer the prayer of America, get out, cast, we do, from us your bonds. Get out of here, God. And God's going to leave. And he'll leave this nation to what it must reap. For all of its abortions, God says it's murder. And all of its drunkenness and all of its violence and all of its the number one nation in the world. Yea, pathetically, we live in the number one state in all the world. Many of you live in the number one county in all of the world that produces the number one amount of pornography in the world. And God says, I will judge any and every nation that leaves me like that. It's coming to America. Well, Psalm 2 says, they say, get away from us. Verse 4, he who sits in the heaven will laugh. By the way, the word in the Hebrew means he'll laugh at their calamity. When a volcano spits on them and they all land in ash and stuff like that, he's just going to go, ha! And then when the ground opens up and swallows half of the state, he's going to go, ha! When the economy falls apart, he's going to go, ha, ha, ha. Ho, ho, ho. He's going to laugh. You don't find that very funny. It's too bad. He's going to laugh because a nation, a people will not repent. This nation needs to repent of its sin. And distress them in his deep displeasure. Verse 6, yet, he says, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Really, when's this supposed to happen? Verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today have I begotten you or glorified you. That's a reference to Christ. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. This is the verse concerning the millennium. When Jesus Christ returns, God the Father has promised to God the Son, I will give you the nations as an inheritance. And he will rule and reign over the nations of the earth. Psalm 48, verse 1 through 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as a refuge. That's Psalm 48, verses 1, 2, and 3. First of all, right there, you say, Pastor, you've got to be kidding me. Beautiful in elevation? If I know where Mount Zion is, it's not very elevated. You're exactly right. Mount Moriah is taller than Mount Zion right now. Those of us who were together on the southern steps of the Temple Mount last spring, or this spring, I should say, just south of us is Mount Zion. It's at the southern steps of the temple. There are many mountains. The Mount of Olives is taller. How can it be higher? Because if you put the Old Testament and New Testament together, when Jesus Christ returns, there's going to be a great earthquake and great geological upheaval. And Mount Zion, which is in elevation below the Temple Mount today, it is going to rise when Christ comes back in the second coming. You say, how can that be? Well, my friend, just look 1,000 miles north of here to Mount St. Helens. It's grown 900 feet recently as it's swelling to burp its thing, whatever it does, gas and ash. And it's rising. The Lord's going to do it in a minute. Wham! Up, Zion's going to be elevated. And if you know anything about the Old Testament's description of what Christ will do, he's going to cause the environment to be incredibly wonderful. Who knows if it's not going to be like, you know, Tahiti or Hawaii around the world. Can you imagine? It's going to be outrageous. Well, Mount Zion is going to be beautiful in elevation. I want to ask you, is it right now the joy of the whole earth? No, it's going to be. When? When Christ comes back. You see how essential this is? You either believe the Bible verse by verse or you don't. You come to this passage and you say, well, wow, Jesus said he'll never leave me or forsake me, but how much can I believe that if I don't believe what this says? He will elevate Mount Zion. He will make it the joy of the whole earth. And you say, well, it hasn't happened yet. That's right. It's going to happen. That's why this portion of Scripture is relating to things that are yet future after the tribulation period. Psalm 48, verse 11 to 14. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah. Judah? Where's Judah? It's in Israel today. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces that you may tell it to the generations to follow. What generations to follow? When Christ comes back, the millennium age. When the Bible says in the book of Isaiah, when a man is at the age of 100, he will be as a child. Longevity will go back as the days we read before the flood. That's going to be fun for those people living. You and I will be with Christ in the glorified state. But that's going to be amazing. Imagine being 100 years old and feeling like a teenager. It's weird. Psalm 132, verse 13. Psalm 132, verse 13 and 14. The Bible says, the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Look, God says he's going to dwell there. And you need to understand something. If you believe in the Bible, you have to believe in the nation of Israel. Because that has to be a prerequisite before his establishment of Zion. You say, well, I don't really care about it. I can either take it or leave it about this Israel situation. I got news for you. God is very into it, and without Israel being a nation, Christ cannot come back in the second coming. It's a very serious thing. God takes it very seriously, and thus the establishment of Israel as a nation in 1948. Prophecy fulfilled. Isaiah chapter 2. Now, you're going to recognize the closing portion of Isaiah 2 right here, verses 1 through 4, but listen to it in these verses. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. That's the millennium when Christ returns. And shall be exalted above the hills. Right now it's not. And all the nations shall flow into it. Wow. Ezekiel chapter 40 and on. Out to chapter 44. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. Now listen. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. We cited that last week in front of the United Nations building in New York City. Third consideration is this, the events that will follow the tribulation period, the people of the vision. Not only the person, the Lamb, that's Christ, the place, Mount Zion, but the things that will be proclaiming the millennial age and what's going to happen is something that's yet future. The people of the vision, we've called them the evangelists of God. And it says in verse 1, and with him, that's with him who? Anybody? Who? Jesus or the Lamb? The same. 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. Who are the 144,000? If you were here several months ago in chapter 7, you found out exactly who they are. Revelation chapter 7 tells you exactly who they are. Before we do that, let's say who they're not. Okay? Okay, number one, there is a group of people that have been going around for years saying that they are the 144,000, and this comes out of the what's known as holiness movements. Now, be careful about these things. They've always existed. But a popular view among some holiness groups is this, that the 144,000 is a very special, highly evolved spiritual person who's keeping the law of God. They are keeping the commandments. They're just really super saints, prominent believers. And there's a few of them in the globe. There's only 144,000 of them. But if you're lucky, they will let you come in and fellowship with them. And they kind of often invite you this way. You know, what church do you go to? Oh, you go to that church? Well, that's fine. But, you know, if you really want to grow deeper and find out the deep things of God, you need to come to our group. You need to come to our meeting. Because there, God is doing something that very few people know about. And it's for a select group. Why don't you come and you pray and you see if you're worthy to take upon yourself the yoke that God has placed upon us. And you go to those holiness groups and they'll say things, hey, welcome, glad that you're here. Now, here's what you got to do. By the time you get out of there, you're so beaten down and you're so wiped out because it's so legalistic that what's happened, these legalists have become so blind to their own sin that they see their own self-righteousness and that they begin to think that they are an elite group of people. And what's funny about those groups is they range from anywhere from about 3 to 10 people. They never grow any bigger than that. And they just oscillate. They start and die, start and die, start and die. They're legalists and they drive you nuts. And they've always been around. That's not who this is. Another thing is, it's not the Seventh-day Adventists who, according to Adventism, that when Christ returns, if it's on Saturday, they will be worshiping the Lord, and it's the 144,000 faithful who are worshiping the Lord on the day that Christ comes back on a Saturday, as the Adventists believe. You have to worship God on Saturday. If you do any other day, you are, listen, shame on all of you, because if you're here right now, on a Sunday, what has happened to you is you've already received the mark of the beast. You just can't see it because you worship God on Sunday. Did you know that's what they teach? You're all marked. You're devil worshipers. I had somebody, I'm not going to say their name, they're famous, they've written books. I had somebody sitting in my house, him and his wife, eating food from our table. And he said, well, you know what, it's a pleasure being with you, but it's a shame that you don't worship God on Saturday. And I didn't say anything to that. I knew where he's coming from. I actually was tolerating his presence to begin with, knowing what he believed. I wanted to say things about, oh, please, don't choke on that steak. but the Lord forbade me, you know. But the legalism and the Adventism says if you are not a Saturday worshiper, Paul the Apostle says, shine all that stuff. Paul the Apostle says, don't let anybody judge you on what day you worship God. Paul says, I esteem every day the same. Paul is saying, I worship God just as much on Monday as I do on Saturday as I do on Sunday. Is that not your heart? Why limit the worship of God to Saturday? Worship Him every day. Well, the people of the vision, they're certainly not the Jehovah Witnesses. The 144,000 traditionally in the cult of the Jehovah Witnesses teach and taught that the 144,000 is the Watchtower Society, the 144,000. Now, that was very popular teaching among them when they only had 80,000 of them. Then they reached 120,000 members. Then they reached 140,000 members. They got so excited, they said, the Lord's coming back. And they made that announcement. And then they reached 144 minus one. They're waiting. We got the data. Now we've got 144,000. And they prophesied numerous times, Jesus is returning. And then they made the statement that he returned. Did you know that? He returned. I'm not kidding. This is not a joke. I had somebody who was an executive in the Watchtower Society in Brooklyn, New York. He was head of the department for the Watchtower Society, a Jehovah Witness, told me personally. He said, Jesus Christ returned to earth, but he's in hiding in Brooklyn at the Watchtower Society. This is Watchtower doctrine. They will not tell you that at your door. An executive who, by the way, got saved and received Jesus as Lord and Savior. Listen, that's an amazing thing. He's in New York! And he's been waiting. He's been hiding out until everything's right. Look, if you're Jesus, would you return to New York? Who's the 144,000? The Bible tells you who they are. Revelation chapter 7 tells us that there are 12,000 guys, 12,000 men from the 12 tribes of Israel. Next time somebody knocks on your door and they say, well, we're one of the 144,000. Ask them, what tribe are you from? They've got to be from 12,000 people from the 12 tribes of Israel, says Revelation chapter 7. And Revelation chapter 14 tells us that written on their foreheads is the name of God. Not only that, but it gets better. It tells us, and I'm skipping ahead, so I'll mention it more later. It tells us certain things about them. They're not defiled with women. They're virgins. They speak Hebrew. They're men. They're guys. So here's what happens. If you don't take the Bible literally, then you got to mold it and shape it to believe your little cult view. These are 144,000 men who are Hebrew-speaking Jews, who are evangelists, who storm the earth with the gospel, and they've never been with women. They're virgins, and within them is no guile. That is, their hearts are pure toward God. They're sealed. Let's talk about the sealing, this being sealed. They're sealed with the name of the Father. This word, having the name of the Father upon them, we know from Revelation chapter 7 that they're sealed by the Holy Spirit in protection. This word, same word, sealing, us being sealed as Christians, applies to us also. God has sealed us until the day of redemption. Now, get a load of this. This is wonderful. God has covered us as Christians. Are you a Christian this morning? If you're a Christian, you're sealed. Now, apparently, I'm going to raise some eyebrows here in a moment. So, glad to do so. Here we go. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, the Bible says, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. Verse 22, who also has, past tense, sealed us and given, past tense, us, the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, in our hearts as a guarantee. Just this verse alone. Listen, this verse alone I just quoted in 2 Corinthians 1, 22 and 21 and 22 should end this silly argument. Paul states that every believer has been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Every believer is one who must first be born again by the Spirit of God. Now, I'm going to sound real rude right here for effect. If you are born again, that means you're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Anybody have a problem with that? If you do, take it up with the Bible. If you're born again, you can't be born again and not be sealed. It's impossible. Those who are born again, that is, you've come to faith in Christ. That means your belief, ladies and gentlemen, listen carefully, it means that your belief has led you now to faith in Christ. That means you're born again. The moment that you said, Jesus, come into my life and forgive me of my sins, the Holy Spirit moved inside of you and sealed you until the day of redemption. Done deal, says the Bible. Ephesians 1 verse 13 says, in him you also trusted after you heard, you hear all the past tense? After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed,
You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. How more clear can it be? I'm going to heaven. How do I know? I'm born again. How do I know? The Holy Spirit lives in my life. How do I know? He talks to me all the time using the Bible. Well, how do you know? Well, when I do something wrong, he lets me know. When I do something right, he encourages me. When I pick up the Bible, it jumps off the page. It comes alive. I now have life with him. And I know this. When I die, hey, if I fall off this platform and break my neck, don't pray for me. I'm going home. Lord, bring him back. Don't pray, bring him back. I'm going to glory, man. That's a very fatal view. Fatal to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Think about it. I'm absolutely certain of this. Who says? Bible says, I believe it. God has never lied once. He'll never lie ever. The Word of God is sure. So sealed are we that we don't have to worry. We just want to say, Lord, what do you want me to do today? Live your life through me today? And then there's the group that have been messed up and led astray by the teaching. Well, you know, you got saved, but then you lost it. Now you need to get it back. And you got the sealing and the unsealing. You got Ziploc baggy Christians. I was sealed Monday, but now I'm, oh man. And then I was born again on Sunday, but I sinned on Monday. I got to get born again this Sunday. And you got Ziploc people walking around. Going to heaven? No, I'm not. You're up on Monday, down on Tuesday. What happened? I was born again last week. No, I sinned and I lost. That is insane. You were sealed. You're born again. Show me a verse where you're unsealed. Show me a verse where you're unborn again. It's impossible. Those who are Christians are called the sheep of his pasture. And Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Why? Because we're sealed. What if I don't follow him? You will follow him because the Holy Spirit in you will see to it. What if I sin? Repent of your sin and keep walking. Can I be a sheep and turn into a goat? Nope. You should not be living in spiritual confusion about the most important issue of all, and that's your salvation. Question is, are you born again? Well, I believe in Jesus. That's not it. Has your belief taken you to faith in Christ? That's being born again. See, everybody believes in Jesus because they're not stupid. He really lived. But do you trust him? Are you trusting him today? Fourth and final thing, the practice of the vision, the worshipers of God. It says in verse 2 through 5, and I heard a voice from heaven, God speaking, like, that means it's symbolic language, voice of many waters. So water was not talking to John. There wasn't a shape of watery lips talking to John. The voice sounded like many waters. Anybody have an idea? Use your imagination. You ever stood at the base of a waterfall? You got to yell at one another to communicate to each other. Like many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. Now, I don't like harps, but apparently in heaven they're going to be pretty cool. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne of God, or before the throne and before the living creatures and the elders. Those are the representatives of the church. How can that be? They're all, because they're in heaven. Revelation 4, verse 1. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Verse 4. These are the ones. And this is what I want to draw your attention to. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. I want to leave you with this. These people are worshiping before the throne of God. My friend, verses 1 through 5 deals with the second coming of Christ and his establishment of his throne upon the throne of David, which Jesus has never yet sat upon, but must if he's the Messiah. Number 2, that throne will be on Mount Zion. That is, there is the Zion referred to in heaven,
and there's the Zion geographically in Israel. God's presence will abide on Mount Zion that will be elevated by geographical upheaval, or geological, I should say, upheaval, and the throne will be established after the tribulation period. Christ is coming back to earth. Concerning the rapture, something completely different. And in the case of the second coming, he's coming back to rule and reign primarily over the nation of Israel and out to the world. Concerning the rapture, he's coming for a Gentile bride to catch her up into the atmosphere, into the air, before the tribulation period ever begins. It has to be that way if you understand the book of Daniel. I want to leave you with this. What do we learn from these guys who are holy? Let's just call them holy guys. What kind of picture do you get in your mind when we think of holy? Somebody wearing black. Oh, look at that, he's holy. We all have our cultural view of that and our religious view of that. Well, she doesn't wear any makeup. She's holy. You know, it has nothing to do with it. It's beautiful that they're declared holy because they have faith in God, and their response is simply this: to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Listen, church, as we end here now, can you say of your life, I'm following the Lamb? Can you say that? Now, for most of us, we want to hang our head in shame because there's nothing more that we desire than to follow the Lamb. But we're also sickened by our failure to follow the Lamb. We get up in the morning and say, Lord, I'm going to follow you no matter where. And then we find ourselves within an hour, you know, having a selfish thought about that parking spot, or looking down and we're going 75 in a 25 zone, you know, that kind of stuff. And it's, oh, man, Lord, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. That is wrong. Whatever it might be. We want to follow him now. And the Bible tells us to pursue peace with all men and holiness, for without which no man will see the Lord. Two things. Are you upset with somebody? Pursue peace with them. Oh, Pastor Jack, you don't know who they are. They drive me crazy. I didn't ask you if they drove you crazy or not. Pursue peace with them. You know, we don't get along. Then just agree to say hello. And that's it. Don't say, hello, how are you? Because you get in an argument. Hello, how are you? You know exactly how I am. Okay, then don't ask. Just walk by and say, hello. Live in peace. Pursue peace. It's a pathetic day when a Christian church, and there may be people in it who can't get along with each other. How hypocritical is that? Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Just love that song. Get away from me. Can you imagine? You sit over there. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. That makes God want to vomit. It's impossible. And then holiness. Pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So yeah, that's the thing that bothers me. The Lord spoke through the Apostle Peter and says, no longer be given over to the former lust that we were led by and duped by, but now that we're Christians, to follow him. For the scripture says, be ye holy, for I the Lord am holy. And you hear that and it's like, ouch! But no, wait a minute. If you follow the Lamb, he turns and he says, be holy. As you follow him, look, you're following him in his path. You're declared holy by faith in him. So because he says you're holy, then go from this place and be holy. You get to. Go. Shoo. You see? You don't go out now and be legalistic trying to attain holiness. You trust Christ and walk in his holiness. Walk in that new man that he has given you and I to be. Amen? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We ask, Lord, now, that as a body of believers, that if we have something going on in our lives, that we would set it straight. Lord, you know all things. And you know when we